Ephesians chapter 2, check this out. Listen up. Drink it in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that, again, the faith is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. What is? Not simply your salvation, but the faith to be a recipient of the grace. The faith to believe on Him. The faith to believe in Him. The faith to respond to Him in coming down like some did today to say, hey, I believe in Jesus. It's all grace. Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Okay, gang, what is grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Or as the acrostic declares, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the riches of God, blessing and salvation, eternal life and abundant life too, because Christ paid the price for me. Christ paid the price for you. Christ died on the cross in your place, mine too, that now we could be forgiven of all sin. It's true, past, present, and future ones as well. And now we can just walk with the Lord daily, enjoy His blessing continually, because it's grace. Gang, what's grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. What's grace? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Not just when you got saved years ago, but when you're being saved every day. It's all grace. Now watch this. The next verse, Ephesians 2:10. For, you see, we are His workmanship. Ephesians 2:10, we're saved by His grace, not by our works. We have nothing to boast about, just His goodness to you, His goodness to me. And we're His workmanship now. The word workmanship there literally in the Greek is poetry, poem. It's the Greek word poema. It means you're His piece of poetry. Like a poet who is crafting a poem, or an artist who's painting a picture, or a wood carver who's fashioning a critter out of a tree stump amazingly. We're His workmanship. Created, verse 10 says, in Christ Jesus unto what? That was real powerful. Unto good works. Unto good works. Which hath God before ordained that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace. We're being sculpted and fashioned by Him. We're His poetry. And in this workmanship that He is undertaking to shape you and me into what He wants us to be, He's ordained good works. You're saved by grace. And now you're saved to do good stuff, good works. By what? By grace. Not because of my diligence, my dedication, my dynamic. It's by His grace that I get to walk in a day and do good works that He's ordained before the beginning of time. Look at this verse again. Please look at it, would you? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, before what? The beginning of time. That we should walk in them. Not you should walk in them. You should walk in these good works, but you're going to. That you should walk in them. That you would walk in them. That you shall walk in them. That's the idea in the Greek language. He's ordained already the works that you should walk in. And it's by grace, the stuff he's going to have you do in the coming week or month or year or two or decade or three. He's got stuff already ordained for you, for me to do. And we're going to do it. That's the amazing thing. Because it's grace. Ask him. Ask him. My, oh my. What an unlikely candidate to be an ordained instrument in the hand of the Lord that would affect world history and the nation of Israel specifically. October 6th was Yom Kippur, the year 1973. The entire nation of Israel was shut down, as is the custom on Yom Kippur, the most somber, sober day of the year for any Jew. It's the day when people reflect on their failures of the past year, their errors, the mistakes they've made, the sins they've done, and mourn over them, and then repent from them, determining to do better in the coming year, Yom Kippur. Throughout Israel, on that 6th day of October, in 1973, the whole nation was shut down. Yom Kippur, the holiest day on the Jewish calendar. TVs aren't airing or broadcasting. Radios aren't airing or broadcasting. Planes aren't flying. Taxis aren't working. Buses aren't moving. Everything stops on Yom Kippur, while the whole nation reflects on the past year and repents from their sin. It was then, unexpectedly. Oh, if you're my age, you recall, you remember the story. Unexpectedly, Israel was smitten, was struck, was attacked by massive armies from the south. The first and second Egyptian army stormed through the Sinai Peninsula, headed right towards Israel, ultimately to Jerusalem. 80,000 Egyptians were moving on that day. Only 500 Israelis were still on assignment. The rest had been called back for Yom Kippur. They just left a skeleton crew, just a few troops, 500 in number, that themselves were having their own Yom Kippur services. 80,000 Egyptians with 1,000 tanks come storming through the Sinai from the south. From the north, the Syrians with 14,000 tanks come rolling down. The Israelis, their soldiers were all back home, all called from duty virtually. There was 80 tanks that were still ready against the thousands that the Syrians had mobilized that day. The attack happened October 6th. But you see, the Israeli army, the IDF, which is largely people that served their previous 2-3 years and are now on reserve duty at that time until you're 55 years of age, you are on reserve duty, and you keep in your basement of your house or in your closet of your home your bazookas, your grenade launchers, your Uzis, your whatever it is. And when there's the threat of a war, you're called up and you grab your stuff and you go and you join your troop. That's the way it works in this tiny, dinky land of Israel. But on Yom Kippur, there was no telephones working, no radios broadcasting, no TVs airing or stations airing. The attack was underway and the whole nation was shut down, locked down in complete, total incommunicado, in silence. The word began to get out, though. And the Israelis began to get word literally from person to person until finally, the sirens were underway and the men scrambled to get their weaponry. But by that time, the Syrians were already with their tanks driving all the way through, and they were on the edge of the Sea of Galilee up north. And something happened. They weren't expecting this kind of success, the Syrians. And so when they came to the Sea of Galilee to make their way down right into Israel and on to Jerusalem, they didn't know what to do. They stopped right there. They shut down their tanks and they were waiting for further orders, because they had thought it would take days, if at all, to fight their way, to make their way to Galilee. And when they got there easily, without any resistance virtually, they just shut their tanks off. We're waiting for orders. They stopped. Had they gone on, Israel would not be a nation today. Likewise in the south, there was similar confusion. The first and second army were having different directives, and they began to argue with each other. And they stopped their charge up to Jerusalem too, from the south, because the commanders were at odds with each other in the Egyptian army, which gave Israel time, valuable hours, to scramble, to mobilize. But by that time, the Sinai Peninsula was taken by the Egyptians. The Golani, the Golan Heights up north, was taken by the Syrians. And war went underway that was the most brutal war that would cost Israelis almost 4,000 lives. Now, in a tiny, dinky country, Israel is dinky. We made a big deal, as we should have, about the World Trade Centers, 3,000 Americans dying. And we should have. But in that population of less than 6 million, at that time it was 5 million, to lose 4,000 young men that were killed, massive, massive destruction. Well, they were in danger when Golda Meir, who was prime minister, Golda Meir, you might remember her if you're old like me. She looked a lot like Aunt B on Andy Griffith. You're going, what's Aunt B and what's Andy Griffith? Well, I'm sorry, I can't help you if you don't know that. But she was like a school marm. She was a woman that was not into makeup or nicety. She was a tough soldier who had logged in much time in the earliest days of the War of Independence. And Golda Meir, who was a tough-talking, tough woman, looked like Aunt B, but not the same disposition or personality, believe you me. She was tough, a bulldog. She made Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady, look like a butterfly in comparison. Golda Meir, classic, just classic. But when she got reports from her generals, May 6th, May 7th, and May 8th, pardon me, October 6th, October 7th, October 8th, as the war was now in its third day, she made plans to exile the government, to take the government out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and into a nation where they could find refuge. The only problem was, guess what? No nation would take them. In her memoirs, Golda Meir, this tough lady, says, for the first and only time in her life, with tears rolling down her face, she contemplated suicide. She felt as though the nation would be destroyed in a matter of days, if not hours, on that third day. Israel was caught off guard. The Syrians were rushing in. The Egyptians were now revived in the sense of their instructions and game plan. She sent an SOS to the United Nations. Stop this war. Now, the UN at that time, the Secretary General, was a guy named Kurt Waldheim. And again, if you're old like me or know something of history, that might ring a bell. Kurt Waldheim, he was the UN Secretary General, the head honcho, the big cheese, the main guy. Kurt Waldheim. After he retired, listen to me, from the United Nations, he went back to his native land of Austria. He became president of Austria. And he was forbidden at that time to come to the United States. The Bill Clinton administration said to this statesman, Kurt Waldheim, this UN Secretary General, this President of Austria, you cannot come into our country. Why? Because in the late 1980s, it was discovered Kurt Waldheim was part of the German Gestapo cruel anti-Semitic Jew slaughtering machinery in World War II. He served in the most brutal and treacherous part of the army. Now, that wasn't known when Golda Meir picks up the phone and says, "We're going to be destroyed. The UN has got to intervene." Of course, Kurt Waldheim said, I'm sorry, Golda, there's nothing that we can do. She then picked up the phone and made a second call, knowing that she would be asked by this person, "Did you consult the UN first?" She could say to this person, "Yes, I did, and they didn't give me the time of day. We need you, Dr. Kissinger, Henry Kissinger." She picked up the phone and she called Super K, Henry Kissinger, the superstar Secretary of State, the one that moved into China, the one that caused detente to take place and all the rest for you guys that know about these things. And Kissinger took Golda Meir's call and she was crying, saying, "We need help. We've got to get help. We only have hours now left and we will be destroyed by the Arabs." Kissinger went to his boss, Richard Milhouse Nixon. Nixon at that time, in October of 1973, was in the middle of the worst part of the Watergate crisis. That is, he was in the middle of a controversy, for you younger people, that makes the Monica Lewinsky thing look like nothing in comparison. Nixon would ultimately resign, the only president to resign from being a U.S. president. Only a few months later, he would resign because he knew he would otherwise be impeached, kicked out. Why? Listen to this. Kissinger goes to Nixon and says, "The Israelis are in trouble, Mr. Nixon, Mr. President. They're being crushed from the north and from the south. They've lost much territory." Nixon says, "Well, Henry, what do you think we should do?" Henry says, quote, "Let the Israelis bleed for a while." Henry Kissinger, a Jew himself. Henry Kissinger, an enigma to say the least. Henry Kissinger, one who said, "Let the Israelis bleed a while." Now, they were about to die. That is the country, the nation of Israel. Kissinger said, "Let them bleed a while." Well, a few hours after that, Richard Milhouse Nixon was in bed. It was at this time, about 3 a.m, when his telephone rang and he took the call from the operator who rang up his phone, the White House operator. Said, "Put it through." The call was from Golda Meir. She called Richard Nixon's direct line to his private residency through a special number. "Mr. President, we only have a few hours left and we will go down." Richard Nixon, at that moment, the villain of Watergate, a man that we look on and look at and say, wow, many of us would say kind of sleazy politically, resigned from the office, driven out from the White House. He said he took that phone call and Richard Nixon said something amazing happened. "I did not hear the voice of Golda Meir. I heard the voice of my mother." Nixon's mother was a devout Quaker. Richard Nixon grew up as a Quaker. Now, check this out. The plot thickens. The story gets amazing. She, this mother, had a rule. The Quakers are very disciplined people. And Richard Nixon's mother, when Richard was growing up, had a rule in their house that before Richard Nixon could go out and play, or do homework or read a book before he could do anything when he got home from school as an elementary school boy and as a junior higher as well. Richard Nixon's mother said, "Richard, before you can do anything else, you must listen to a Bible story that I'm going to be reading to you." And every day, month after year after year, Richard Nixon's, as he called her, saintly mother made him listen to the Old Testament Bible stories over and over. And one day, when he was in fifth grade, she was reading a story from the Old Testament concerning the Jewish people and the attack from the Assyrians. She stopped, Nixon says, and she looked at me and she said, "Richard, someday you are going to be in a position to save the Jewish people. And you must come through." Richard Nixon journaled that as a young man, remembered that all of his days. And now as he's in the White House there in October of 73, Golda Meir calls him and he said, "All I heard was my mother talking to me. You must save us, Mr. President. You must save us." He said, "Golda, what do you need?" She said, "Mr. President, we need everything." Richard Nixon at that moment paused and had a decision to make. What decision? Because Watergate was erupting, inflamed, controversial, every day, headlines in the paper. Oh, sorry if you missed it. It was an interesting time. Nixon was warned by Senator Howard Baker on the Republican side and warned by Senator Sam Ervin on the Democratic side, "Mr. Nixon, Mr. President, we're in the middle of a controversy here, as you well know. Listen, if you do anything related to foreign policy while your administration is going through this scandal, this controversy," both Senator Baker and Senator Ervin said, "we will proceed with impeachment hearings. We will start the impeachment process. You must do nothing, Mr. President. There must be no foreign activity in this time of turmoil and controversy. If you intervene anywhere in foreign policy, we will have no choice," said the mild-mannered Howard Baker and the folksy Sam Ervin. "We will have no choice but to proceed with impeachment hearings." Now, Nixon, here's Golda Meir, here's the voice of his mother in one ear. He hears the voice of Sam Ervin and Howard Baker in the other ear. "If you do anything related to foreign situations, we will impeach you." He paused. And Nixon declared at that moment, "I knew something. Finally, I understood why I was destined to be president of the United States of America. It was destiny." He put it this way, "It was ordained for me to do this one good work." "Miss Prime Minister, we will immediately send you everything you have need of." With that, the equivalent to the C-5A jumbo jets that we use today, with that, every plane in America, with that, every military transport carrier, every cargo plane, every single plane was underway within 24 hours, packed to the gill with tanks, with armaments, with medical supplies, with food. It was a nonstop event, and it was the only time since the Cuban Missile Crisis where our nuclear missiles suddenly popped out of their silos, pointed towards Russia. Because Russia was supplying the Syrians and Russia was supplying the Egyptians. And Russia let it be known that they would take any retaliatory response or assistance from America as being an attack on itself. World War III was about to begin. Our missiles came out. The Russians were upset. The Israelis were about to be crushed. But Nixon held his ground. And the planes arrived. The Russians backed down. And the Israelis came roaring back and took the Sinai Peninsula once again and took the Golan Heights once more and drove the Syrians away. Miracles began to abound up north in Galilee with the Syrian tanks that were right there that now restarted up again. There was one single Israeli tank commander. With one little tank. And everybody else was still trying to mobilize and get supplies and get going in that first 26 hours of the attack. And this one tank commander, Zvi, is what his nickname was and is, knew what he had to do. I've got to stop these thousands of tanks. So he went up over a little hill that he was parked behind, and fired at a Syrian tank and dropped back down. And went over the hill this side and fired and dropped back down. He immediately, with 8 shots, took out 10 tanks. Figured out. 8 shots, 10 tanks. The Syrians in that battle group, having over 200 tanks, were convinced there was a whole huge division of Israeli tanks behind those little hills, you see. And they backed off. They backed away. As the soldiers began to get mobilized, they were making their way to do battle against the Syrians in the north. But there was a huge minefield that covered many, many, many hundreds of square acres. They didn't know what to do. These now armed Israeli soldiers, outnumbered, still outgunned, fighting for survival, when suddenly those that were there speak of an amazing story. From out of nowhere, doesn't happen up there in this way, in that region, there was the rumbling, the roaring of a sound that was ominous, never heard before by those soldiers in their memory. And then a wind swept through with such intensity, it literally was rocking the tanks that were behind him back and forth, swaying back and forth. This wind, it lasted for about a minute and a half, they say. The wind came through with such intensity, the tanks were bobbing up and down like corks in an ocean. And the men were hunkered down, literally crawling under the tanks just to try and survive. This wind came through for 90 seconds and then stopped. And when it was done, these soldiers, not knowing what happened, crawled out from under the tanks where they were trying to get shelter, or came out from inside the tanks where they were rocking back and forth. And they looked, and the wind had taken away an foot and a half, 18 inches of topsoil, exposing every single mine before them. And they marched right on through. To do battle and to win the battle. It's an amazing story. These things are documented and chronicled in a work entitled Against All Odds. But suffice it to say, you can go to your World Book Encyclopedia or your Encyclopedia Britannica. You can go online, do your own research, and you will find, listen to me, Richard Nixon, October 22nd, the war was battered by being caught off guard. They were battered by now being exposed as being no longer, but they won the war. They recaptured their territory. Tank commander back in the Yom Kippur War. The Second Army, right there in the summits with fresh supplies from the USA, leads his tank division. The Second Army of the Egyptians is ready for Sharon, this Israeli bulldog. And he goes right by them. And they're just sitting there. He goes 3 miles to the north. He doesn't engage him. And they're all ready. Here comes Sharon. We're going to take him on. We're ready. And he just goes around him. And he is heading for Cairo, the capital of Egypt. Brilliant. And the Egyptians are going, oh no, he passed us up and he's going to Cairo, our capital. They turned their entire brigade of tanks around to chase Sharon. What Sharon does with his tanks is now he does a UE and he encircles the entire Second Army and they surrender without a shot being fired. Brilliant. Oh, I could talk forever. Please don't, John. I won't, but listen to me. Listen to me. And I leave you with this before we worship for a few more songs and go our way today. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained, Mr. Richard Milhouse Nixon. But he's not an honest guy. It's about grace. But he didn't deserve to be. It's about grace. But why would God use him? It's about grace. What is grace, gang? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. It's about grace. What? Your salvation, but also your service. You're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has already ordained that you should walk in them. Not you should, but you should walk in them. You say, well, what does that mean for me? Here's what it means. Who knows what this week might bring? You might feel, I don't pray very much. I don't read my Bible like I should. I struggle with these sins. I have a problem with this. I'm inconsistent in that. There's already good works that have been ordained for you to move into. You might not get it, see it, until you're like President Richard Nixon. Well into your later years. Or maybe you'll see it before this morning is through. Well, 4 minutes till the morning is through. I don't know when, but God has ordained good works for me and for you to do. And like Richard Nixon found out, it's grace. And he has ordained you for something wonderful. He's ordained me for something meaningful. And I'm glad about that. Our lives have meaning. And we have a destiny. And it's all about grace. 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 God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace. Grace. God's grace, grace that is greater than all my